Let's now turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3. We'll read through the whole chapter. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage and our text this morning is about the unforgivable sin, or the sin against the Holy Spirit. And that's a teaching, a doctrine that has a reputation of being difficult and disturbing. And we can't remove all the discomfort we may feel about this subject. And we dare not water down anything that our Lord Jesus taught, however solemn or even frightening it may be. But hopefully this morning, some careful attention to what our Lord Jesus taught, however solemn and however frightening it might be, may remove some of the darkness of misunderstanding and the false dread that often surrounds this subject for many. But it's a subject that must not be ignored. It's not a subject that's tucked away in some obscure verse somewhere in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each give an ample record of what our Lord Jesus taught about this matter. And nor does this teaching only apply to those who heard him or witnessed his miracles, as if this is a sin that is only possible for those who actually saw Jesus cast out devils. It's a sin that has roots in the Old Testament. We sang of a psalm in which God swore in his wrath that certain people would not enter into the land of promise because of their persistent hardness and unbelief and grieving the Spirit. The matter of grieving the Spirit is closely related to the subject that we're looking at this morning. And it's not just in the Gospels when we come to the New Testament that we have reference to this kind of sin that is unforgivable, as we'll see. There are also passages, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that as far as the basic teaching also involve this sin. And so it's a teaching that we have in the Word of God intended for the whole church everywhere, down to this day. But we'll also see that the words of our Savior, also in our text here, are not without precious comfort for us. They're not without sweet comfort for God's children. Jesus denounces blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He condemns it. He brands it as an awful, a horrible sin. In verse 28, we read, "Assuredly I say to you," some of you familiar with the old King James Version are familiar with the language, "verily, verily, truly." It's a way in which Jesus introduced very solemn and very important subjects, as if to say, pay attention, this is very, very important. "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." And we're going to give attention to that. But along with that, he says, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." So, of course, the question arises, what specifically is this sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And that's what we must give our attention to. That's the question we have to answer first of all. And so we begin by considering an explanation of a danger. Jesus is responding to a horrible accusation that was made against him. We hear it in verse 22. "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub.'" That's a reference to Satan. "And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." From Luke's account, we see that this was also a reaction to a very specific miracle that Jesus had just performed. In Luke 11, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, and the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, but some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" That was a response to a specific display of Christ's power in liberating somebody from Satan's possession. So then the question is, well, is that the sin? Is the sin against the Holy Spirit a matter of attributing to the devil what Jesus did? Is it a matter of accusing Jesus of being an agent of the devil and working by his power? Well, that's involved in the context here, but that in itself should not be identified with a sin against the Holy Spirit as if it's just that simple. It's not that simple. In fact, there have been many who thought that Jesus was a blasphemer and an evildoer for a time, and then repented. The greatest example of that, of course, is Saul, who thought that he was doing the will of God in persecuting this sect that had arisen, following this one whom he regarded to be an imposter, making blasphemous claims. He thought he was doing God's service in persecuting the church. He persecuted the church ignorantly and in unbelief. But there have been many who railed against Christianity and against the Savior, and later were brought to a totally different mind, brought to repentance. So that accusation, as terrible as it is, in itself really involves speaking a word against the Son of Man. And Jesus makes a distinction that's brought out very clearly in Matthew's account in chapter 12 and in verse 31 and following. He says, "I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Even in the passage here, in the context, we have members of his own town, of his own relatives, if not his own immediately family, saying he's out of his mind. They're speaking a word against the Son of Man in their ignorance. His own brothers didn't believe him. They taunted him. But we know that they came to a different mind about their brother and came to know him as their Savior and Lord. So it's not simply a matter of speaking it against Jesus, even with terrible accusations that sometimes people have made and then repented of. And in our text, Jesus doesn't simply entirely condemn all those who made such accusations. He calls the multitude, he calls the scribes to him, and he reasons with them. He shows them that it's just simply illogical to attribute to the devil Jesus' work of casting out demons. That just doesn't make sense. That's to suggest that Satan is fighting against himself. And a kingdom, any power that is at odds with itself, is going to self-destruct. Well, the kingdom of Satan doesn't self-destruct. But then the question is, what could make such an accusation a sin against the Holy Spirit? The Jews didn't mention the Holy Spirit in the words that they spoke on this occasion. So the question is, well, how did they sin against the Spirit? Or how were they in danger of doing so? Well, there are three things that go together to make up this sin against the Holy Spirit. And it's not just one of three or two of three that involves this sin against the Spirit, but it's three of three. They go together. And so we're going to consider those things that are involved. And the first is that the sin against the Holy Spirit indeed is a sin against the clear demonstration of the Spirit's work. We know that Jesus carried out his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been considering that. And casting out demons proved his power over the devil. Jesus is the strong man in the parable that he told here in our text. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus is not the strong man in that parable. He's the stronger man. The strong man is words to identify Satan. But Christ is the one who is stronger than him and overpowers him. He binds him. That's the language of Revelation 20 later on. Christ binding Satan. So he can't exercise that kind of power that he had for generations. Christ spoils his goods. He liberates those that he had held in his power. And so these miracles that Jesus performed were powerful testimonies of the fact that he indeed is the Messiah. In fact, in both Matthew and Luke, Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit very explicitly in Matthew, where he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you." Luke has almost the exact rendering, although Luke says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God." That's an interesting variation, an interesting addition. It's language that we actually find elsewhere in the Bible. We find this language in the mouths of those magicians who are confronted with God's power in liberating his people from that Old Testament type of the devil, from Pharaoh, rescuing them from Egypt. And the Bible constantly presents this as a great work of redemption by which God reveals his name. He redeems his people by an outstretched arm, by his mighty power. And Egypt was confronted with that power. And the magicians were confronted with that power through the miracles that God performed through Moses. And they had some way of replicating those first miracles, but when it came down to God turning dust into lice and filling the language or the land of Egypt with these lice, the magicians themselves says, "This is nothing but the finger of God." It's a reference to the power of God. So clearly revealed. A few plagues later, the magicians couldn't even stand before Pharaoh because of the boils that were on them. And after a while, the Egyptian magicians themselves are saying to Pharaoh, "Why don't we let these people go? The whole land is destroyed." And Pharaoh again and again acknowledges the hand of God, but then his heart is hardened. And he refuses to let them go. Until God brings out his people with tremendous power. That's a type of redemption. So you can see the significance of this rendering in Luke. It's by the finger of God. It's by the power of God. It's by the Spirit of God that Christ is casting out demons and healing the sick. And you see, it's in the face of that clear demonstration of Christ's power that the people themselves recognize. When Jesus cast out this demon, we know from Matthew that the people were saying, "Could this not be the Son of David?" And immediately upon the heels of that confession, the enmity and the envy of the Jews surfaces with this accusation. "He cast out demons by the power of the devil." And then Jesus gives this solemn warning. Why? Because they said, "He has an unclean spirit." The Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, acting by the power of the Holy Spirit, charged with having an unclean spirit in the face of such tremendous revelation. Sin against the Holy Spirit is always sin against the clear evidence of the truth of the gospel. But it's more than that. Multitudes who saw Jesus' power and did not believe were later converted. So there's something else involved in this sin. Secondly, it's a sin against the Spirit's inner work of conviction. Pharaoh acknowledged the fact of God's work, and he hardened himself, and God hardened his heart. There's this interplay between God hardening his heart and Pharaoh hardening his heart. But the point of this next consideration is that the sin against the Spirit is always by those who know better. And that's why the description of this sin in the letter to the Hebrews is so important, where in chapter 6 it says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Notice the language in it. Become partakers of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that they were born again by the Holy Spirit. But they were partakers of the Holy Spirit in some measure. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those only are blasphemers against the Holy Spirit who slander his gifts and power contrary to the convictions of their own minds. That's a quotation from Calvin. Not because he's an authority, but he's a trusted, faithful, biblical expositor. And he's giving expression to a history of understanding, interpretation of this sin against the Holy Spirit. It is contrary to the conviction of the mind. It's not that the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus. And that's why it's a greater sin to sin against the Spirit than it is to sin against Jesus. That's not the point. But rather, the sin against the Spirit is the sin against the inner, the internal revelation of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that is impossible to judge with respect to other people. It's impossible to judge what kind of inner workings and convictions the Spirit may be producing in people under the gospel. What they are resisting, what they're pushing back against, and with how much knowledge and conviction that they're just fighting with all their might. It's impossible to make that judgment of others. Otherwise we might think, wow, that's the apostle Saul. He knew better. He knew the scriptures. And yet he is determined to just stamp out Christians. Yes, Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor. But yet he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. So this is the second thing. And there's one more. And that is that it is a sin of intentional and malicious opposition to Christ and the gospel. One commentator said, it's a sin committed with light in the head and hatred in the heart. It's a sin against the truth of who Jesus Christ is, despite the conviction that they have. And again, the letter to the Hebrews helps us in our understanding of this aspect of this sin in chapter 10. Where it says that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so this is a willful, this is a determined kind of opposition to the gospel. It's a rejection of the one sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is the description of a baptized person. They weren't truly washed in the blood of Jesus. But they had the sign of that washing. And they had contempt for the significance of Jesus' saving work. And they trample that work underfoot. And they insult the Spirit of grace, who has given them a conviction contrary to what they're doing. You see, I think there's even great comfort in this element of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because it makes abundantly clear that anyone who wants to be saved by Jesus Christ, and who may even be afraid that they've sinned against the Spirit and it's too late for them, the message of the gospel is no, no. If you want to be saved by this Savior, you don't hate Him. You're not rejecting His salvation. That's what people do when they've sinned against the Holy Spirit. They don't want to repent. Anyone who wants to be saved by the Lord Jesus hasn't committed this sin, however sinful, however fallen, however guilty they may be. And that then leads us to our second consideration, which is a clarification for the concerned. That is, a clarification for those who may indeed be troubled or worried about this sin. And then notice here that this sin is contrasted with every other sin in our text. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. The most sobering warning against the sin against the Holy Spirit is combined in the words of our Savior with the most gracious assurance that whoever repents of any sins whatsoever and trusts in Christ will be absolutely saved, forgiven, given eternal salvation. And there's no qualification on this point. It's an absolute categorical certainty. The Word of God is rich with examples of this very thing, isn't it? There are Old Testament examples. I think Manasseh, this wicked king who filled Jerusalem with blood, persecuting the prophets, persecuting the people of God, introducing every imaginable kind of Canaanite abomination into Israel. Child sacrifices. And yet in prison, he humbled himself and called upon God. He was forgiven. Restored. The thief on the cross. Within a few hours, he moves from blaspheming along with the other thief and the multitude around him to humbly confessing the innocence of Christ and seeking mercy from him and receiving assurance of paradise that very day. Or, of course, there is Peter, who denied Jesus Christ with cursing and swearing. And then shortly after there, he's weeping. And he's forgiven. Saul of Tarsus, already mentioned, a blasphemer, a persecutor, who received mercy. A great number of priests and other people that had been involved in crucifying the Lord of glory, assured of forgiveness of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, examples from Scripture and from history could be multiplied. You know that there are people in our federal prisons throughout this country, murderers, rapists, child abusers, who have been washed, who have been forgiven, who have been justified, for whom there is no condemnation before the court of heaven in God's judgment, and who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. In our pews are people who know themselves to be no better in themselves than the worst of sinners in terms of whatever conduct they might see in others. And they yet believe that they will be saved just like those others, by the same method, by the blood of Jesus Christ who washes us from all our sins. So here is comfort for Christians. Here is encouragement for those who are convicted of sin while yet outside of Christ in unbelief. Because it's a message of full and free pardon to everyone who turns to Him, who calls upon His name, who seeks salvation on His terms. Absolute, categorical, unqualified assurance that whoever repents and believes in the gospel will be saved. Our world is salted with such trophies of grace to the praise of God's glory. But then finally, there is a warning for the unconverted. There is a warning for the unconverted in this passage. It may be said that this sin against the Holy Spirit could well be viewed as a danger for all who live without faith, especially under the sound of the gospel. You see, there's always the danger of hardening under the light of the gospel. The letter to the Hebrews speaks about that also in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6. It says, "For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, that is that land which constantly receives the showers, constantly receives the blessings of sunshine and rain, and yet all it produces are thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." See, that's the context of this warning in the letter to the Hebrews of forsaking the gospel. After having received such privileges of gospel light. No one remains under the word of God. The word of God is it is an aroma of Christ. In fact, gospel ministers, Paul speaks of gospel ministers as being a savor of Christ in them that perish and in them that believe. He's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. No one remains the same under the preaching of the gospel. Issues of eternal significance are being decided every time the word of God is proclaimed. And there's an awful progression to sin and unbelief. You see it in the Pharisees, how their envy just festered and developed to the point that they're plotting to kill him. And they're making the most outrageous claims against him. You can be sure that Judas, when he first followed the Lord Jesus, and he was part of this band of disciples caught up in the excitement, and the power that he was seeing, and the power that he was displaying. He was a partaker of the powers of the age to come. He performed miracles. And you can be sure he never dreamed at that point that he would betray the Savior. You never know where sin is going to lead for those who remain in unbelief under the gospel. There's a hardening that can take place. There's the danger of provoking the Spirit to withdraw His influences, to no longer strive with people, to no longer give them conviction, to leave them hardened, their consciences seared under the preaching of the Word. So this is a warning to the unconverted. And there's a sense in which whoever continues in unbelief, they're actually in the same position as those who sin against the Holy Spirit. It really makes no difference in the final analysis. Because to continue in unbelief means that there will be no forgiveness in this life or in the life to come. It's not only that the only safety from this sin against the Holy Spirit is through conversion and repentance and faith, but the only security from perishing in unbelief, whether that unbelief is a gradual development that hardens people's hearts over the years, or it comes to a climax in a hateful opposition to the Lord Jesus and His gospel. The end result is the same. And so the warning to the unconverted is, well, we heard it in Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm speaking to anyone who knows in their hearts that they're far from God, that they're not trusting in the Savior. Don't harden your heart. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. That's the language of faith. Trust in the Savior. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him, is how the psalm concludes. That's the word of comfort for God's people. That's the word of you for you this morning. Yeah, it's a solemn subject, this sin against the Holy Spirit. But don't let it terrify you as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even if you want to trust in Him, if you are seeking Him and you want help, by all means get that help. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen.